Okay, maybe we'll commence to begin, as people might still be moving around, filtering in, finding out I'm in the wrong place, that you aren't Craig Shikarchi, you're thinking. So if that occurred to you, you feel free to go back down the hill. There's no shame in it. And I would recommend you get Craig's recording, since you can't be in two places at once. I know him to be a highly gifted Bible teacher. He's really one of the smartest people that I've ever met, and yet he has this gift from the Lord to bring very complex things down and make them simple. And so his teaching is worthwhile. I commend it to you. So when the recordings get offered in whatever format they get offered, please avail yourself of that. Also, welcome to the Frigidaire Bible class. My father-in-law, knowing my hot-blooded nature, puts me in the coolest room. So if you're feeling cold and you need to get up and get a sweater is what I meant to say, or a blanket or something, I won't feel badly about that. If you got to run back to the room, that's okay. For those who were here yesterday, we mentioned that I have a book I've written on the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Hebrews. Not meant to be an in-depth commentary, it's just an overview. Part of a series they have back here on the book table that does the whole New Testament. They're now working on the Old Testament, Lord willing, that'll come out next year. I have a volume in that series on Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what you hear in my oral teaching this week is the fruit of that study, but the book goes into more detail. Anyway, if you'd like one of these, I can't speak for the other volumes in the series, but my volume is available at a special discounted rate. As my brother Randy Ameth likes to say, it will cost you the same thing that salvation will cost you. Now, we know salvation is costly. The Lord Jesus had to pay a great price, but of course we receive salvation as a free gift. So a few of you came to me afterwards yesterday and asked me for these, and I didn't have them on me. Feel free to come after class, or if you didn't hear that offer before, feel free to come and ask me. So that's the end of my commercial. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for life in Him, even for our physical lives today. We realize many today couldn't get out of their beds. Many couldn't leave a hospital room. Many are shut in at their homes. And yet here we are at this beautiful camp, enjoying one another's company, enjoying fellowship, and sitting under thy word, which so many of our brothers and sisters around the world even would not even be able to fathom, this great privilege of coming publicly like this and hearing the word of God. So we pray that we would really cherish this, that we would use every opportunity to hear thy word and to learn from it, and that the Spirit of God might pinpoint those areas in our lives where we need built up. We pray this for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy is what we're studying this week, just some studies in Deuteronomy. We're not having time, of course, to go into everything in Deuteronomy, and I've made very little progress. I don't promise to make this a representational series. In other words, I'm not giving equal weight to each part of the book. I'm just sort of hitting some things that I've been enjoying lately. And this morning we want to begin by reading in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading at verse 3, Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and so forth. Now, we began to look at this passage yesterday, and we noted that as the context of Deuteronomy is that the Lord is preparing His people for life in the land, the big thing about being in the land is living in a relationship with the Lord. This land is the Lord's land, okay? We have a folk song that I think it was Woody Guthrie made popular. This land is my land, this land is your land, from California to, I forget the rest of it, but anyway, you probably know that song. Well, if we were going to apply it to Deuteronomy, we wouldn't say this land is my land, we'd say this land is Jehovah's land, this land is the Lord's land. It is, as Zechariah chapter 2 puts it, His holy land. So, it's the Lord's inheritance, it belongs to Him, but He's graciously giving it to His people to live in. Now, I remember some celebrity, I don't even remember who it was, talking about how Bob Hope owned this private golf club in Palm Springs, California. And you didn't have to bring anything there. You could go there, and they'd have closets full of clothes, and they'd have a butler that would meet you, and he would take care of you and outfit you, and they would give you clubs, and they would take care of everything, and you could go out and play 18 holes of golf, if that's your cup of tea. It's not really my thing, but my dad was a golfer, so I won't disparage it. But you could go there, and you could enjoy all of that stuff because you were a friend of Bob Hope, and you were his guest. Even if he wasn't there, you could go there and sort of get the royal treatment and enjoy it all. Well, that's a bit what this land is like. It's not God saying, now here's the land, Israel. You go and live the way you want in it. You go and do what you like with it, and I'll come back in 15 years and see how it goes. No, that's not the point of the land at all. The point of the land is to give them a place where they can enjoy God, where they can enjoy the Lord's goodness, where they can let His bounty, His tremendous generosity, overflow upon them. And when we talk about Israel's inheritance, of course, it pictures for us the reality that the New Testament speaks about, that we have an inheritance as well. Ephesians 1, for example, talks about it, our inheritance in Christ. You say, well, is that inheritance really worth having? Well, how about this, for starters? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 says. Does everything sound like a good deal to you? I mean, all things, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter says. Does that really sound like a good deal to you? It sounds great to me. You know, I always love those package deals. I hate a la carte. That's like those restaurants, you know, where you have to go in and, okay, I want the filet mignon, but the filet mignon's $40. And then you find out if you want the baked potato with the filet mignon, that'll be another $8, you know. I'd like to know where they grow their potatoes to justify that. But anyway, and then if you want some vegetables, some nice broccoli or something, then that's going to cost you $5 more. Broccoli doesn't go quite as high as potatoes, but you have to buy everything separate. I'd rather go with, what's the French phrase, the pre-fix or something, however, I don't speak French, so I don't know, but it's the fixed price for the whole shebang. You go in there, and it's all included. You've got your meat, you've got your, I'll put it in terms like my mother-in-law would, you have your carbohydrates, and you have your protein, and you have a complete meal, and there you are. It's all included in the price. Well, God says, here you are. Here's this tremendous inheritance where you have absolutely everything you need, spiritually speaking, to enjoy not only this life, but much more than this life, the age to come, which, by the way, has no end. It's eternal. The scripture likes to pile or compile age upon age when it talks about eternity. So for the eons of the eons, is the Greek word, to put those ages upon ages, it will be all of these blessings overflowing us, but the prepositional phrase that Ephesians uses is key, it is in Christ. In other words, for those people who would like to have heaven, or like to have a relationship with God the Father, for that matter, but they don't have interest in Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, the inheritance isn't offered on those terms. any more than God said, you can come in into Israel, you can come and live in the land of Canaan that I'm giving you, but you don't have to bother about me. You don't have to worry about me. No. We find as we go through Deuteronomy, the person of God and knowing God and following God's commands, that's absolutely central to the enjoyment of the land. And as long as they do that, as long as they put God in His place, the land functions well. The land is designed to run on a good relationship with God, okay? So the land, and this is where a lot of people get confused in their Bible study, that they go to books like Deuteronomy and they'll cherry pick a verse here or there. They'll kind of pull something out of context and they'll say, well, see, it says here that God wants our vineyards to overflow and it wants our fields to be fruitful. And this means that God wants us to be wealthy. You know, and so like a man we had some years ago in my home area of Philadelphia, the Reverend Ike, used to say, you might want your pie in the sky by and by, but I want mine right here. And that man, to the shame of his name and to the shame of the gospel of Christ, which he didn't represent, would ride around in big limos and expensive luxury cars and wear fur coats and all kinds of jewelry and bling and whatnot, and lived in an opulent, materially wealthy lifestyle. Not that wealth in and of itself is inherently evil, but we can't come to these promises made to Israel and kind of spiritualize them or import them to our day and say that this applies to the church. Because quite frankly, the most spiritual man of the New Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was born, couldn't even get a decent motel room. The Lord Jesus, when He was born, was out there cradled in a manger, a feeding trough. There's nothing romantic or sentimental about this. The Lord Jesus comes into the world almost like a refugee. In fact, as a young boy, He achieves refugee status when, according to Matthew 2, they're threatened by Herod, so an angel of the Lord warns Joseph and Mary to go down to Egypt. And the Lord goes with His parents down to Egypt, and then He's brought back. But even then, they can't settle in the ancestral home of Bethlehem. They have to go to Nazareth, which is the equivalent of the ghetto in Israel. It is a bad neighborhood as far as people are concerned. As Nathanael memorably put it in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And throughout His ministry, when people would say to join themselves to the disciples and say, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go, the Lord would make it plain what the terms were. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. When He wanted to use a coin to make a visible illustration for a theological point, He had to ask for a coin. When He needed to pay a tax, not that He actually needed to pay, but because Peter had committed them for testimony's sake, the Lord would acquiesce in that. The Lord performed a miracle and brought a coin in a fish's mouth to Peter to pay the tax for Peter and for the Lord. You see what I'm saying? The Lord, as one of our hymn writers says, Lamb of God, when we behold Thee, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world Thy hands have made. Isn't that an astonishing thought? The God who owns everything, the God who says in Psalm 50, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the God who it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, lived here with so little materially that He didn't have much. So the most spiritual man we can see in the New Testament was not blessed materially. He lived His life simply, and often, by our standards, we would say in poverty. Now don't get me wrong. You can be an ungodly poor person. You can be a materially poor person that goes to hell. There's nothing inherently spiritual about being poor. But here's the advantage of poverty, as James says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? That when you're poor, you don't have the luxury of falling back on your bank account or on your credit line or on whatever it is that you sort of have some security in. When you're poor, you have to depend on God day by day, moment by moment. I remember a dear woman of faith we had in our assembly when she got to be a widow and in her 80s. She was just remarking to me one day, and she wasn't one who complained or talked about how little she had. But she said, you know, I go to these doctors and they say for the copay, they want $20. They say, that'll be $20, Mrs. Stephen. And she said, they just roll it off the tongue like it's nothing. That's all she said. But it spoke to me. I realized. For that woman, that was huge. And for her, seeing God meet her bills was a daily thing. When she prayed, give us this day our daily bread, it wasn't hypothetical. It was an actual need. She had things go wrong in her car and things go wrong in the little trailer she lived in and whatever, and she had to depend on God. So when a person doesn't have material things, that can cast them upon God if they take the right attitude. Now, the New Testament never condemns having things, nor does it condemn wealth. In fact, we find people in the New Testament that were wealthy and used their wealth for God. We see it was something that was a hallmark of the early church, that someone like Barnabas, for example, having a piece of land would sell it and bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet for the distribution to the saints who had need. We see later in the book of Acts that a businesswoman like Lydia, who apparently had prospered enough to have a house large enough to take in the missionaries, Paul and Silas, says, if you've judged me faithful, come and stay in my house. So God can use middle class people. He can use upper middle class people. He can use and has used wealthy people. Wealth isn't a deterrent to spirituality. But as 1 Timothy 6 reminds us, warn those who are rich in this world not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. It's all a matter of the heart, you see. Now, getting back to Israel, the reason God said the land was going to be prosperous like it was, the land became for them like a spiritual barometer, or a spiritual thermometer, if you prefer. It would kind of gauge the spiritual temperature of the nation. So, for instance, in chapter 10, I believe it is, no, chapter 11 perhaps, he talks about that if they obey the Lord, he's going to give them the early and the latter rain. And he contrasts Canaan with Egypt. They had come out of Egypt. They were familiar with Egypt. Egypt has one of the great rivers of the world, you'll know, the famous Nile River. And in antiquity, before they built the High Aswan Dam, the Nile River would flood every year with tremendous regularity and even predictability. You can go to Egypt to this day and you can see archaeological artifacts called Nilometers, where they would be able to predict, based on the flooding of the Nile, how far is the water going to go out. Because that did two things for them. Number one, the water would flow out and it would spread around a rich deposit of alluvial soil, very fertile soil. Nice, black, rich soil. A Kansas farmer would smile, or an Iowa farmer would smile at the great soil of Egypt. In fact, in their language, they called their land Kemet, which means the black land, because it was so fertile. And he says, you know, the land you're coming to, as he tells us in Deuteronomy, isn't like Egypt, where you just watered your garden with your foot. Now, there's different debates about what that metaphor means. It may be as simple as saying, you know, you guys just had to stand there, and the Nile did all the work for you, because it brought this rich soil and deposited it, and it also naturally irrigated the ground. So you didn't have to work too hard. That's why all of the civilization in Egypt clustered around that Nile Delta and along the banks of the Nile all the way down through, because that's where you could have this tremendous fertility, these great crops. Not so Canaan. In Canaan, you're going to need the spring and the fall rains, the early and the latter rains, as the Bible calls them. And the Lord says, listen, here you go, here's some meteorology I'll lay on you. If you're obedient to me, if you're walking in the right way with me, I'm going to give you those early and latter rains, and the land will be fruitful. But if you're disobedient, I'm not going to give you the rain. So when you come to a passage like 1 Kings 17, where now there is an apostate king, Ahab, with his wicked partner in crime and helpmate, Jezebel, and they are trying to turn the nation of Israel en masse to worship Baal and Ashtaroth instead of worshiping Jehovah. And God sends Elijah into the presence of the king, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, there shall not be any dew nor rain except by my word these 3 years." And for 3.5 years, God gives them a tremendous famine. You say, "Oh, that sounds rather rash. Isn't God being kind of mean toward Israel?" No, God is actually being consistent with what he had told them centuries before in the book of Deuteronomy. If you start disobeying, if you start getting away, if you start not doing it my way, I'm going to send famine on the land by withholding rain. And that's precisely what occurred. Now, while we can't say that as far as material things and natural circumstances, that having bad things happen in our lives necessarily indicates the Lord's displeasure, it can be a form of the Lord's chastisement. So, for example, you could be very obedient, you could be right in the will of God, so to speak, and yet you could lose your business, and you could lose family members, and you could lose your health. Just look at the book of Job if you doubt the theological veracity of that statement. So when something bad happens to someone, we shouldn't automatically assume that this brother or this sister has done something and the Lord is taking them to the woodshed. He's disciplining them. That's not necessarily the case. But I tell you, anytime a trial does come in our life, it ought to make us probe ourselves, to examine ourselves. Now, am I being obedient? Am I pleasing the Lord? Because sometimes the Lord does bring circumstances in our lives, and it is a chastisement. It is to correct us. Now, sometimes it's preventative. Sometimes he does things to us so that we won't fall into sin. Case in point, Paul's famous thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I was given this abundance of revelation. I saw great truths from God that nobody else had ever seen before. I was an apostle who was able to reveal mysteries." How great was this truth? Well, even Peter in 2 Peter tells us, you know, Paul writes some things and they're hard to understand. I mean, I really have to sort of stretch my brain to get what the Lord's giving Paul, says Peter. And what are you going to do with that? I tell you, as men, you know, to be a preacher, it's a scary thing. Because we learn a little bit, and suddenly we think we're something. And then the problem is, people come to you and they tell you you're something. They tell, "Oh, that's great. Oh, I just love listening to you. Oh, whatever, you know." And my habit has been, because I know how often I fail, and I know how it's one thing to preach something, it's another thing to live it, that I try always, if somebody gives me a compliment based on ministry, to say, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord working through me," or "Praise the Lord." Don't give, not that we don't need encouragement. I realize when somebody is trying to encourage another brother or sister when they do something, that's fine. There's a place for that. But we have to be careful that we don't get elevated with the truth we learn. Well, if you've been given truth that no one else has ever learned, how are you not going to get a big head? Especially when, before you were saved, you were all about ego. I mean, you were all about, "Here's my resume. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. As touching the law, I'm blameless." You can't look at my life, like he describes it in Philippians 3, and see any chink in the armor. You can't see any crack in the foundation. I'm like what they described Robert E. Lee when he was at West Point, who graduated second in his class. I think he had absolutely no demerits, which at West Point was unheard of then and probably still now. His fellow classmates dubbed him the Marble Man. And so Paul could say of himself when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he knew the Lord Jesus, "I was like the Marble Man. People would look at me and say, 'Oh, there's a good man. There's a religious man.'" But Paul knew better. He said, "This carefully cultivated facade, this thing I was trying to make of my own righteousness, eventually I said it's garbage." That's actually the word he uses. He actually uses a worse word than that. But we'll say garbage in Philippians 3. "I counted it as rubbish that I may win Christ." Because Christ is offering the real righteousness, and it's not I, but Christ. Not about me. It's about Christ. It's what he does. Now,
since he had that natural tendency before he was saved, if he's going to receive all this great revelation from God, how's he not going to get lifted up? Well, Satan wants to take a crack at him. Let me at him. We'll see how tough he is. You're using Paul in such a great way. Let me just take a crack at him. I'll give him a thorn in the flesh, a stake, some translation. Painful. Something that was chronic, something that limited Paul. And Paul asked the Lord in fervent prayer 3 times, Lord, take this thorn away from me. Nothing unspiritual. I'm having trouble with that word this morning. I don't know why. Should have had another cup of coffee, I guess. But Paul is saying, you know, I prayed for this thing to be taken away. And there wasn't anything wrong with praying that. That's natural. The apostles weren't masochists. They didn't enjoy suffering pain any more than any of us do. But he says, here's what God said to me. My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. I'm not going to take away the thorn. Because I'm using it for a special purpose. What's the purpose? Lest I be exalted above measure. Lest I be lifted up with pride. That I think, oh, I've been shown these great revelations, and now I get tremendously proud that I'm the guy who knows it. You want to know God's truth? You got to come to me. I'm the greatest theologian of the church. And instead of letting Paul get lifted up, Paul every day has to deal with the failure of his body. It can be very humiliating, not being able to do things for yourself physically. FDR, who very famously, and I don't quote FDR much, I didn't appreciate a lot of FDR's policies of politics or even his life as a man, morally speaking, but I did sort of identify with something he said. He said that in his experience of getting polio, he said when you spend 2 years trying to wiggle one toe, you learn something about patience. And you can imagine the apostle. Here's this guy who has seen scores of people come to Christ, hundreds or maybe even thousands. He's planted numerous churches. He's being used to write a great amount of the New Testament, but God's keeping him down. Because every day Paul's realizing, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul's realizing, my body's failing. What am I? I'm just dust. And I'm living in a tent, and my tent is going to crumble one day. But praise God, it's going to be superseded by an eternal house made in the heavens, as 2 Corinthians 5 uses that imagery. So Paul learns, I'm not going to trust in myself, I'm going to trust in God. Now, so having something wrong in your body or having a circumstance that is negative isn't indicative of discipline necessarily. But you remember the other side of the coin, that in Corinth, they were playing fast and loose with their remembrance of the Lord Jesus in their meetings. When they would come together, rather than being interested in celebrating the Lord's Supper and remembering Christ and what Christ had done for them, they were having basically a good old potluck affixed to the meeting, and some people were getting drunk at the meeting, and some people didn't have enough to eat, and there were the haves and the have-nots, and there were the people eating the lobster thermidor, and saying, oh, you don't have something? Oh, well, here's a crust of bread, you know? You're my brother, after all. And it was a terrible reflection on the gospel. And Paul says, when you come together, to paraphrase the idea of what he said, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. So what he says is, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. This isn't just the illness that comes upon someone because they live in a fallen world in a fallen body, in a world where people naturally encounter microbes and viruses and things and get sick. This illness has been directed by God. This is chastening. This is discipline. This is God showing you that something is wrong. So he brings that into your life so you can see you're off base, you've got to repent, there's that word again, you've got to repent and get back to the way the Lord wants it done. So even though we don't have a physical inheritance today, a physical lamb, we have a spiritual inheritance. God can use our circumstances, he can use our health, he can use our jobs, he certainly can use our families to discipline us when we get off track. But remember, the Lord is always doing that in love. Hebrews 12 makes that
evidence that this is a father working on his children. Now, I've seen some children behave badly this week, okay? And some of them have been my own. That's a very mortifying experience. I've seen other people's children misbehave this week. Now, I've seen a lot of cute children doing nice things, too. So don't get me wrong. I'm not some curmudgeon that's anti-child. I'm more inclined to kiss and spoil the babies than I am to castigate them. That's more my natural way. But I have observed bad behavior in other people's children. And you know what? It doesn't save me one thing. I don't spend 2 seconds thinking about it. Yeah, my son's worse than that sometimes, or my daughter has done worse than that sometimes. And I think, oh, well, yeah, and parents are going to have to go discipline that child or deal with it. Doesn't worry me at all, because they're not my child. I'm not responsible for them. As much as I think they might be a cute child, I don't go out of my way to correct that child. I figure that's not my place. They're in a family where the Lord has put parents over them who love them and hopefully are doing that job under the Lord. So I don't have to go and correct them. They're not my child. I tell you what, my child, I want anybody to see them doing wrong. Either if you can't correct it yourself, bring it to my wife or me so we can do it, because I don't want my child to grow up being an unrestrained, rebellious person that lives the kind of life which is self-destructive and destructive toward other people. And that's what so many of the Proverbs are about, aren't they? Chasing your son while he's young. You know, spare not the rod. He's not, if you beat him with the rod, Proverbs says, he's not going to die. We're obviously not talking about physical abuse. Neither is the Bible. We're talking about correction and discipline, and that takes different forms, and the teaching, and bringing our children through various things to correct behavior that is aberrant, or maybe to keep them from behavior that we know they could fall into if left to themselves. God reserves the right to do that same thing. So he does it for Israel in the wilderness. He does it for the church even today. Now, we come back here to these words in Deuteronomy 6, and we notice the centrality of the word. Because as he says here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now this is the key thing. The Israelites are to take in the word of God and internalize it. It is not just that they know it in their head, so to speak. You know that old gospel tract, some people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. Well, the idea for the believing Israelite here in Deuteronomy is he takes the word in. He doesn't just know the word where he can quote it letter perfect, but the word is actually governing his or her behavior. Now that's important, because I mentioned yesterday that even today observant Jews will keep a little box, a little mezuzah by their door, and they'll keep a copy of this Shema, this confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, by their door. And as they're walking in, they'll kiss their fingers and they'll touch the box, some of them. I've seen this many a time. Others, when they're praying at certain times, will wrap around their arms or even around their forehead what we know by the Greek term phylacteries, which the Lord referred to in Matthew 23, or the Jews call them tefillin. And again, they'll have tiny portions of scripture written on a scroll and placed in these boxes. And they go back to this and they say, well, after all, the Lord is telling us that they should be bound, verse 8, for a sign around thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between their eyes. So they take this literally. We're going to physically put this box around our head or around our arms. Now, in Matthew 23, the Lord pointed out the danger in that type of thing, that it can become a very ostentatious demonstration of self-righteousness. That suddenly you have people that are very visibly, very obviously wearing these big things so that you know I am a spiritual person. Look at me, like having a flashing neon sign. I am the godly, you know? And the Lord always condemns that. Because ultimately that's not about God, that's not about submission to His Word, that's about me. It's pointing to me. But what we're really talking about here, in obvious metaphorical language, is the Lord is saying, you know, the Word to you should be ubiquitous. It should be everywhere.
So, if you're at home with your family, what governs your household? How you act as a father or a husband or a wife or a mother or as a child or as a sibling or whatever your position, it should be governed by the Word, and the Word should be kept in mind. That is why it is so vital that we do not give up time to spend reading from the Word of God in our home. Reading and hopefully explaining too, as God has given us understanding. Now we live in fast-paced times, and there are lots and lots of responsibilities, and lots of things that we take on ourselves. Many things that, as I said yesterday, are morally neutral. There's nothing inherently sinful about them. Sad to say, I have known parents that have passed on to their children love of different things that I will say are secondary or even inconsequential to the detriment of the Word of God. In other words, they would make sure that their child is instructed in the rules of a certain sport so they can follow the family sports team. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I love American football. I love the sport of football. I love to watch football, and in time past, I even love playing it with my friends a little bit. So I'm not anti-sports in their place, but you know, some people spend so much time with their kids on sports and getting them into this league and that league, and they don't spend nearly the amount of time cultivating an interest in God's Word. Or it can be, you know, where I come from, there's a lot of hunting and fishing, a lot of outdoors things, and I grew up doing those things and still do that to some extent. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies like that. There's not anything wrong with them morally, necessarily, if you do them lawfully and in the right way. But I remember a friend of mine said to me about a certain family in his assembly. He said, you know, if the father was good at teaching his son how to hunt and fish and camp and be in the outdoors, but he never taught him one thing about the Lord's Supper or about the Word of God or about the importance of the local church. And I thought, that's heartbreaking. To have these homes that God gives us, to have these family circles, and we're going to pass on to our children values, things that we esteem. Well, number one on the value list better be God. And of course, how do you pass on value of God? It's not some kind of ethereal, strange, spiritual experience. It is by the Word of God that it happens. That's how God reveals Himself. So we've got to make time. Now, there's no rule on when or how you do that. And even different people I've talked to that are older, that have older children, they've done it different ways at different times. So the time of day doesn't really matter necessarily. Even the manner in which you do it. When you have really young children, you might be doing very, very simple things. You might be reading, you know, sort of Bible stories that are put in words that the children can understand. Okay, fine. But we should be increasing age appropriately in the Word of God. And of course, it goes without saying, mother and dad need to be in the Word themselves. And as Brother Steve has been so courageous, I believe, to point out, even from his own experience and own failure, that we live by the Word, and that when we fail, we own up to it by the Word. And we tell our children, and we tell our spouse, I've sinned against you, forgive me. That we model that at home. Now, I grew up in a family that, though my parents were believers and gave me a wonderful upbringing and did a lot of great things for me, one thing about my family was, I found out, and I only realized as an adult, was that people weren't really good at apologizing. They weren't really good at admitting they were wrong. In fact, maybe a family trait, a negative one, would be, we always want to be right. And I can think back, this is how twisted I am as a sinner, I can think back to things in elementary school and in junior high, competitions academically and things, and mistakes I made. Or I can even think back in my adult life at messages I've spoken, and I think of errors I've said. You know, I can think back to my wedding day, and amid all the joyous memories I have of my wedding day, I remember that I dropped a line out of my vows. I memorized my vows, okay? Now, I wrote the vows. So, Naomi and I jointly wrote them. I was probably Thomas Jefferson to her John Adams. So, she had a lot of concepts, but the verbiage was mine. And so we wrote these vows, and we went over them, and we prayed about them, and, you know, memorizing things hasn't really been difficult for me in my life. So I thought, well, this is fine. But you only get married, you know, probably most people once in their life, and it was a first-time experience, and to say I was a little bit nervous might be putting it mildly. So not surprisingly, I dropped the line, but in such a way that nobody else except my father-in-law, who was sort of standing up there with the whole program, he was performing the wedding ceremony, and I thought that's the ultimate vindication, you know, that if your father-in-law does the ceremony, I can say, well, you married him, dude, you know. He's a good father-in-law. He's never complained about me. But anyway, he probably should. But point being, I can look back on that and I can remember that mistake and say, man, why did I make a mistake? I hate that. I hate making mistakes. I hate being wrong. How much more when I behave badly? How hard it is to say, you know what? I've sinned. I shouldn't have spoken like that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. When I did that, I was in violation of what God wants me to be, as He reveals in His Word. So the point being that the home becomes a place where not only are we reading the Word and keeping the Word before our eyes, but it's in our heart. We're conducting ourselves by the Word. Now, unfortunately, we live in days when a lot of times children grow up and they don't follow the faith of their fathers and they depart. And sometimes, not always, because after all, we can't believe for our children. And John chapter 1 tells us that we do not become children of God by the will of flesh or by blood or by the will of man. So we can't automatically ensure that our children are going to believe. You can be faithful and have a rebellious child. The Bible is filled with examples like that. Okay? But having said that, you can also be unfaithful. You can be inconsistent. You can say, I'm a believer, and you can live one way publicly, and you can certainly do that at a meeting of believers. When you go to the local church, you can look good, and you can look like you have the real thing, and you can even say the right things, but if you're not living according to the book, that's going to be evident to your family. That's going to be obvious to your children. Now, we all fail in this at some level, so I'm not trying to point fingers here. Know that it's a struggle that I face daily and weekly, okay? So this is something I'm regularly in prayer about. Lord, let me not be a hypocrite. Let me not be someone who's performing for the applause of others. That's the idea of hypocrisy, the term from the theater. I don't want to be playing a role. I want to really be living according to the Word of God. And God is starting. Think of all the things He could start out saying to the nation as they're on the verge of going in the land. God's starting here after He goes through His covenant with them in the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. In chapter 6, He gets right down to the home. And He says, now, this is ground zero for the conflict. This is where the Word has to be upheld and established. Because guess what? If it's not being upheld in the home, it's going to have ramifications for the wider society. And we're seeing that even now in the United States. As families break apart and as roles are totally annihilated in some people's minds, especially among the lost, that it's carrying over. That now people don't want to go into education. Why don't people want to be teachers? The number one thing I hear from former teachers that I talk to as I go around the country, or even current teachers, is discipline. The fact that the kids just will not submit to discipline. And where does that come from? There was a time in our history as a nation even, where if you did something at school, they could use corporal punishment or other forms of punishment at school, and probably when you got home, you would be punished as well. Even in unbelieving families, they understood the concept of discipline. But that's totally by the wayside today because people have thrown this book out the window, haven't they? And there's no discipline in the home. Often mom and dad aren't in the home. So many latchkey kids. So many kids that get out of school and go home and they're on their own. And they have no supervision and they're doing their own thing. And they're spending more time interacting with people on the internet than they are with actual physical human beings, let alone people older than their peer group who can give them wisdom and direction.
And so this plays out in society. I'm not surprised at juvenile delinquency. I'm not surprised at crime. I'm really surprised that there's not more of it. And that's the long-suffering mercy of God in our nation. Well, home has to be ground zero. Now, the second thing is, when he looks at this land that they go into, he makes it clear to them that they're about to go in and take things that, number one, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are fulfillments of very old promises. But he says here in verse 11, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. I think this is such a vital point, that when someone comes into blessings that the Lord has given, be they material blessings or how much more spiritual blessings, and we begin to enjoy things that God gives for our benefit, we begin to think somehow that, yeah, I kind of deserve this. I mean, I've kind of earned it, right? And those people out there in the world that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they're wretched people. I mean, they're kind of nasty. And I don't really want to be around people like that anyway, because I'm better. And he's saying, listen, Israel, you guys are no better. In fact, he's going to tell them in another chapter that God didn't choose you because you were the mightiest of the nations or the most numerous of the nations. God set his love upon you. God, in his grace, loved you first. God saw what you could see. And God has decided to act toward you with faithfulness. The word used that the King James often translates as mercy is chesed. It is the idea of covenant faithfulness, covenant love, steadfast love, some translate it. And God is basically showing here, all of the good stuff I'm giving to you, it's not because you deserve it, it's grace. Remember where you came from. You were slaves under the judgment of God. You should have died, but I delivered you and I gave you all these things. Now, I think we can't go back to those truths often enough in our Christian lives, because one great complaint that unbelievers have and one negative stereotype that the world thinks of Christians is they're people that think they're better than us. That ought not to be what we portray to people. No, we're not better than anybody. We are recipients of the grace of God. We've been saved. We've been rescued. I mean, what would you think of a person that survived the Titanic, let's say? That's a far enough away disaster that we can speak about it dispassionately. And they pull you in out of the lifeboat, and they say, well, you survived the Titanic. Yes, it's because, you know, I like to keep in shape. And even as I was on that White Star luxury liner, I was doing laps around the deck, and I could really run. I mean, a 5K run at 3 o'clock in the afternoon would be nothing to me, and I'm in shape. So when they said, get to the lifeboats, I outran other people, and I knocked down a few women and children, I'm not ashamed to say it, but I got in the lifeboat, and that's why I'm here. Well, what would you think of that person? You'd say, you're a terrible person. What pride. What arrogance. What unthankfulness. That without the lifeboat, you'd be dead. I don't care if you're Adam Thorpe or Michael Phelps or whatever Olympiad swimmer. If you want to go back, Buster Crabbe or Johnny Weissmuller. And some people are saying, who are they? Tarzan. I won't do my Tarzan yell for you. You're not looking sleepy enough, or else I would. But even if you're an Olympic swimmer, you get in that chilly North Atlantic, you're going down. You're going to die. And so, to have that kind of attitude that, well, yeah, of course, I'm better. Somehow I'm deserving of this. And those who perish, they're not as good as me. That's an odious attitude, isn't it? Well, how much more in spiritual things? That we kind of put out the, or can put out the attitude to the world, yeah. I'm better. I'm a nicer person. I would never do this. I would never do that. I think about a story told about Spurgeon that as they came out from a meeting one night, there was a drunkard going down the street. and somebody said to Mr. Spurgeon, you know, look at that drunkard. He identifies himself. He says he's one of your disciples. And Spurgeon said, well, that explains it, because he could never be the Lord's disciple. He's behaving like me, in other words. And on another occasion, when Spurgeon thought about people that were caught in gross moral sin, he made the statement, and others have made it too, there go I, but for the grace of God. And that ought to be our attitude. That I could be the drug addict, that I could be the prostitute, that I could be the pedophile, the child abuser, the whatever. I could be that if the Lord didn't intervene in my life and save me. I mean, it is within my flesh, as Paul said of his in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. We ought to all say amen to that. There's no sin that we couldn't get into. Because you look at a godly man like David, and he falls into adultery, and he falls into lying and deceit and cover-up, and ultimately he falls into murder. You say a godly person would never do that. Well, David did it. He wasn't being godly when he did it. And it wasn't representative of his whole life or what God was doing in him or what God eventually did in him. But it was the reality of what he was capable of doing when he wasn't walking closely with God. And how much more every one of us. Now, when we come into the blessing, we don't say, well, yeah, of course I deserve it, I'm better. We say, this is the grace of God. Look at what God has done for me. That we point people not to ourselves and say, you need to be more like me. That we're like Paul. We say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't look at me. Look at my Lord. Look at what my Lord's done in me. Look at what he's changed in me. I think about a friend of mine who, he went out to eat with some people, and I realized there's different convictions in the Christian community about social drinking. But where he was living, drinking was a real testimony issue. And he didn't drink. So he went out to a business lunch, and some people said to him, oh, well, of course you don't drink because you're an athlete. You know, he had been a college football player, and he was the kind of guy that lifted a lot of weights and ran, and he was in shape. And so these people said, yeah, of course you don't do it. You're trying to stay in shape. And really, that wasn't why he didn't drink at all. He didn't drink because the Lord gave him the conviction that I don't need that, that that's not what my life should be about. And that's what he wanted to project to the world. But he said to his shame, he just stayed silent. It was easy to let people think, in other words, yeah, I'm a healthy kind of guy. Now, how many times do people in the world come to us and say, well, I'm glad you're my neighbor, you're such a nice person. Or I'm glad you work here, you do such a good job. And we kind of say, yeah, that's me. You're all, I deserve a raise, in fact, I'm so good. I mean, or you ought to come over and mow my lawn once in a while. It's so good having me live here. You sure are fortunate. They ought, should have put it in the Realtors Trend computer database that I was living next door. But when you were shopping for houses, you know what a steal and a gem you're getting. No, far better to say, listen, what is good in me isn't the product of me. That's not who I would be naturally, but for myself. It's the work of God in me. So even as Israel's on the verge of enjoying the benefits and the blessings of God and going into the land, they've got to be centered on His Word, first of all, even right down to their home life, and secondly, they've got to be giving the glory to God. Not taking the glory for themselves, not rejoicing in how good they are, but giving God the credit. Well, tomorrow for our last session, Lord willing, and if you want to go to Craig, again, I give you permission, that's okay. But tomorrow we're going to look at just some isolated studies later in Deuteronomy. We're going to think about the prophet, the priest, and the king that are spoken about in Deuteronomy. And later we're going to see something about a son in Deuteronomy. And so that's a little preview of coming attractions. Father, we're thankful for thy holy word. And we pray we would take it to heart and live by it, that we wouldn't be hearers of the word, but hearers only, but we'd also be doers. And we know, Father, we often fail. We ask thee to forgive us and to continue to work in us. We thank thee that thou hast said, each beginning of work in us, thou wilt be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We don't deserve this. It's thy grace. And so we own it and we acknowledge it and we thank thee for it. We say thank you, Lord, for all you're doing in our lives. And we just pray for greater boldness to witness even as the days grow darker, that we point to the Word of God and show the change that God has made in our lives through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It's in our Lord Jesus' own name that we would pray. Amen.